If you had to summarize Christianity or the Christian message in just a few words, how would you summarize it? The right answer isn't, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is not a summary of the Christian message. But the right answer is, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That is the Christian message. Of course, we are not against loving our neighbor, are we? That's in the Bible too. And as Christians, we are commanded to love our neighbor. That's the second most important commandment after loving God with our whole being. But it's not the gospel, because the gospel, as we've said on more than one occasion, is not good advice. It's good news. Loving our neighbor is a good thing to do, but it's not good news, is it? It's not news of any kind, good or bad. But the second quote is good news. Christ Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, came into the world to save sinners. Now that's news, isn't it? That's good news. And that is the gospel. And I say that because we need to bear that in mind. Every time we read the Bible at home or wherever, every time we listen to sermons or come to church, we need to remember this important fact. The message of the whole Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. And wherever we are in the Bible, we should be looking for that. We're not just reading about history and how to live good lives, although there's a place for all of that. But we're meant to be looking for Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, wherever we are in the Bible, even here in this first book of Samuel. So far in this book, we've met Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and also a woman of prayer, we've seen. And today we're going to think about the passage that we've just read, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 12 to 36. The Bible we use here, the New King James Version of the Bible, divides this passage into three parts. Firstly, the wicked sons of Eli, verses 12 to 17. Then secondly, Samuel's childhood ministry, verses 18 to 21. And thirdly, a prophecy against Eli's household, which is the rest of the passage, 22 to 36. Now, we've already met Eli, haven't we, in chapter 1. He was a veteran priest, we might say, in Israel at that time. We're talking about roughly 1,000 years before Christ, so roughly 3,000 years ago from today. And Eli was the most well-known of the priests at that time. And we read here in verse 22 that Eli was very old. And Eli was without doubt a good man. And I would not hesitate to say that he was clearly a true believer. But he was not such a good father. He had two sons. They were called Hophni and Phinehas. They're only mentioned here by name in verse 34. They too were priests, because as you probably know, if you came from Aaron's family within the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, then the men were automatically included in the priesthood. And so the sons of Eli, just like their father, were priests for that reason, because they descended from Aaron. But unlike their father, Hophni and Phinehas were evil, wicked men. And we could sum up, in a sense, this part of the story very simply by saying this is all about, firstly, the sins of Eli's sons, secondly, the weakness of Eli as a father, and thirdly, how the Lord's judgment came on them as a result of that. That would be a simple summary of what we've just read a few moments ago. But there's more to this passage than that. Let me give you two keys that I hope will help us in our understanding of this not easy passage of the Bible. The first key that can help us to understand this passage is to point out that this passage here in 1 Samuel presents a contrast between two families. A contrast between two families. On the one hand, the family of Eli, Eli and his sons, and so on. And on the other hand, Samuel and his family. It would be easy to miss that point, but that is one of the keys if we want to understand what this is all about. We need to see this contrast again and again between Eli's family and Samuel's family. Eli's family and Samuel's family. And that will help us to understand what this is really all about. And then the second key for us to understand this passage is that this passage, what we've just read a few moments ago, contains the message of the whole Bible, but in miniature. In other words, we have just in these relatively few verses what is really the message of the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, but if you like, in miniature form here in this passage in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we can divide this story into five different scenes. The first scene, from verses 12 to 17, tells us about the sins of Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Verses 12 to 17. The second scene, which is verses 18 to 21, tells us something about Samuel and his family. The third scene, verses 22 to 25, is where Eli rebukes his sons for the sins that he has heard and knows they are committing. And then the fourth scene, just one verse, verse 26, tells us a little bit about Samuel's physical and spiritual growth. And then the fifth and final scene is a message from a man of God. It's interesting how in different parts of the Bible, in the book of Judges, and here in 1 Samuel, and in other passages too, we're not always told the names of the messengers that God sends to speak to his people. We don't know the name of this man of God. We know that he was a man of God. We read about him in verse 27. A man of God, without telling us his name, came to Eli and said to him. And from then to the end of the chapter, we have 10 verses which contain the message that God sent to Eli through this unnamed man of God or prophet. So let's think about this passage and about the story that it tells us. And I want to summarize that story, the story that we have here, in three main points. Three main points. Firstly, this story is a story of sin. It's a story about sin. Now, what do we mean by sin? It's a word that, as believers, we often use, although people outside the Christian church don't often use this word and even laugh at us for using it. But why do we use the word sin, and what do we mean when we say sin? Well, sin is anything wrong according to God. Let me give you that simple definition. I'm sure it's not a very profound definition, but sin is anything that is wrong according to God. And I say according to God because that is what makes sin different from, say, committing a crime. We may commit a crime, and that goes against the laws of the land, doesn't it? Against the justice system in any particular country like ours. But when we say sin, we're saying it's not just a crime against the law of the land. We're saying that it goes against God himself. It's against his law, not just the laws of men. That's what makes sin so different from anything else. It is what is wrong according to God. And surely that's important. We want to know what God thinks about things, not just what we think and what other people think and what the government says and what the law says. But what does God think about different things? That should be to us the most important thing of all. What has God said about this? Does he say it's good or bad? Does he say it's right or wrong? Well, anything that is wrong according to God is what we call sin. And there's a lot of sin, isn't there, in this story of Eli and his sons. First of all, there are the sins of Eli's sons. We see how they, even though they were priests, they had a position of responsibility, a position of privilege. As priests, in a sense, mediators they were supposed to be between God and the people of Israel. And yet, look how terribly they behaved. We see that they took the best of all the offerings for themselves. You know, in those days, just before there was a temple, right from the time of Moses to the time of Solomon, there wasn't a temple, you know, a solid structure building called the temple until Solomon's day, was there? Before that, what was there? There was the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a kind of a tent made of animal skins that God had revealed to Moses in the book of Exodus. And that was like a temple before the fixed temple in Jerusalem. And that was where the people used to go and present their animals for sacrifice, and other rituals that God had commanded his people took place in the tabernacle. And that was where Eli and his sons were working, in that place that was supposed to be a holy place. And the people used to go up there and offer their offerings. And then, of course, the priests used to live off that. They used to eat the meat that was left over after the offerings had been presented and so on. But what were Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, doing? They were taking all the best parts of the animals for their own stomachs, for their own sakes. They couldn't care about the spiritual or the religious aspects of the sacrifices. All they were interested in was getting the best of the meat of the animals for themselves. What a terrible abuse of something that God had established through Moses to teach his people, not only about the idea of offering sacrifices, but all of that was pointing towards the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come one day and he in his person would be the sacrifice for sin. But he was symbolized and represented throughout the ages before he came in all these animal sacrifices. And Hophni and Phinehas were abusing that system just to feed their own stomachs and satisfy their own desires. And we read how they threatened people even with violence. Verses 15 and 16, it says, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, which could have been any Israelite man, give meat for roasting to the priest, that he would not take boiled meat. See, he doesn't want boiled meat, he wants raw meat. He wants to do his own thing with the meat and have the best for himself. And if the man said to him, verse 16, they should really burn the fat first, which was correct according to the law, he would then answer him, no, but you must give it now. And if not, I will take it by force. Threats of violence going on in the house of God by the servant of Hophni and Phinehas, who were supposed to be the priests doing a holy job in a holy place. And yet they were behaving in this terrible way. And we also read in verse 22 that they were sleeping with the women who served in the tabernacle. Can you imagine what a terrible thing was going on in God's house, the tabernacle, at that time? That holy place where God had commanded them to offer those holy sacrifices, pointing to the coming Savior. And here were these two priests, sons of Eli, a man of God, and they were abusing people and abusing women and sleeping with women in this terrible way. The sins of Eli's sons are summed up in a number of verses here. Look at verse 12, for example. The sons of Eli were corrupt. Corrupt. They did not know the Lord. Obviously, they did not know the Lord. Even priests can sometimes not know the Lord. And even we can call ourselves and think of ourselves as Christians and sometimes not know the Lord. Because it's not just about being religious or going physically to a particular place like church or in those days the tabernacle, is it? It's about a personal experience of God's amazing grace in salvation. That's what it's about, being a Christian. We can call ourselves whatever we like. But when we die and stand before God, will he recognize us as belonging to his people or not? That's what matters. Not what we think about ourselves, not what we call ourselves, not what other people think we are. But how does God himself see us? Because in a sense, that is all that really matters at the end of the day. And in verse 17, we read, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. You see what was happening? Such was the state of affairs that because of what Hophni and Phinehas were doing, because of the way they were behaving, it was like a stench to the people of Israel. They lost interest in taking their sacrifices and presenting them to the Lord, because of what two supposed priests were doing. And then in verse 24, we also read, "No, my son," says Eli to Hophni and Phinehas, "for it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Is there anything more serious than that? It's bad enough for any of us to sin. But what about when we make other people sin? What about when our behavior leads other people to sin? That is a serious thing. That's what Hophni and Phinehas were doing. But then, as well as the sins of Hophni and Phinehas, we also have here the sins of Eli himself, their father, even though he was a believer and a good man. Although he rebuked his sons, as we've seen here, he allowed them to carry on as normal, business as usual. That's a responsibility, isn't it? Yes, he told them off. He knew what they were doing. He rebuked them for it. And then what? They just carried on. They should have been removed. And if you'll forgive me for saying so, under the law at that time, they should probably have been executed. But no. Even though he told them off, at the end of the day, he couldn't do anything with them. They just carried on doing what they were doing. We can't help but think that there was an element of a lack of sufficient fatherly discipline in that family. And Eli was responsible. And in the end, as we'll see later on, the Lord would judge not only Hophni and Phinehas, but tragically, he would also judge their father, in spite of the fact that he was a believer and a good man. But he wasn't such a good father. And so, whether it was directly or indirectly, he was partly at least responsible for the terrible things that were going on in the house of God at that time. And God would also judge him, Eli, as well as his sons. But, you know, the worst thing that Eli did was to honor his sons more than God himself. He honored his sons above honoring God. The most famous quote in this chapter is in verse 30, isn't it? The second half of the chapter. "Those who honor me, I will honor." I wonder how often some of us have quoted or had those words quoted to us. "Those who honor me, I will honor." You know, we almost always use those words. I'm not saying this is wrong. We almost always use those words in a positive way. If we honor the Lord, then surely we believe that he will honor us in return. If we give generously our offerings to the church and to other organizations, the Lord will honor us, even if we have to go through hard times because of that. But the Lord will honor us because the Lord honors those that honor him, doesn't he? If we do what's right, the Lord will honor us. But you know, the thrust of this verse is not on honoring. It is on dishonoring. Because it's about Eli. And by allowing his sons to get away with what they were doing, and by not stopping them and removing them from their office, Eli tragically was despising the name of the Lord. And so when the Lord says in this verse 30, "Far be it from me, for those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed," sadly, Eli was among the second group. Of course, Eli, as a believer, as I'm sure he was, his intention was not to despise the Lord. But that was what was happening because of the behavior of his sons, that he was not doing enough to try to stop. And a bit earlier on, he says in verse 29, "Why do you kick up my sacrifice and my offering, which I've commanded in my dwelling place?" And listen to this. "And honor your sons more than me." Eli, you are honoring your sons more than you are honoring me. And And you know, in a sense, that is the sin of all sins, because it is the essence of idolatry. What is idolatry? It is putting anyone or anything as more important than the Lord himself. We all do that, don't we? I mean, we don't mean to. We may not think we are. But how easy it is to put someone, that person we love so much, our children, our grandchildren, our husband, our wife, our best friend, how easy it is, unintentionally even sometimes, to put that person in a higher place in our affections than in our hearts and in our lives than God himself. Oh, I would never do that. Well, I would. Because I am a sinner. And if it's not somebody, it's something. It might be work or money or pleasure or holidays or whatever it may be. Anything that we put even on the same level as God, let alone higher than God, is the essence of idolatry. And that's what Eli unintentionally was doing. He was honoring his sons above God himself. The world has not changed all that much in these last 3,000 years since the times of Samuel and Eli and his sons. Yeah, things outwardly changed. Eli and his sons would have dressed differently from the way we dress today. They wouldn't have had smartphones and half the things that we have today. But in terms of what they were like as people, as human beings before God, were they really all that different? Are we really all that different from them? Have you noticed how easy it is to talk about other people's sins? And it's not quite so easy, is it, talking about our sins, my sins? We're comfortable as long as it's about somebody else. It could be Eli and his sons. Oh yeah, we all agree with that. We're all nodding. Amen. You know, but when the Lord wants to use this and speak to me and to my heart and to put his finger on a sin in my life, hang on a minute. I'm not sure if I'm ready for that. What are our favorite sins? Of course, they won't be as obvious or as scandalous as the sins of Hophni and Phinehas. But we have them, don't we? We have our particular weaknesses and our particular sins, which may be sins of the heart that other people can't see so easily. They all think we're wonderful people. Maybe we are, but the Lord knows what our sins are. And maybe we know as well. And here's the thing. We have been given a lot more light than Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, haven't we? Because we live 3,000 years later, we have the whole of the Bible. We have the New Testament. They didn't even have much of the Old Testament at that time. We have received so much knowledge, so many privileges. The whole of God's Word in a book that they didn't have. And so, more privileges mean greater responsibility. And so, not only do we have our own sins, but we have our sins in spite of the fact that we have so much more understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and all the teachings of the Bible that they didn't have. And yet we still cling to our sins, don't we, in spite of that. So that's the first thing in this story. It's the story of sin. Now, secondly and more briefly, it's the story of judgment. Judgment. Because this whole passage, from verse 12 to the end of the chapter, is really about God judging Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. The Lord's message to Eli through that unnamed man of God, verse 27 and following, was from start to finish a message of judgment, wasn't it? Judgment on Eli and on his family. The Lord tells Eli through that unnamed man of God that he was going to punish, yes, Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, but that also he was going to punish Eli himself and all his family. Look at verses 30 to 34. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, this is the man of God speaking to Eli. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed, that your house and the house of your father, this is about the tribe of Levi and the descendants of Aaron, would walk before me forever. But now, in view of your sins and your son's sins, but now, the Lord says, far be it from me. In other words, far be it from me to perpetuate your priesthood. I'm not going to do that anymore. I said I would, but I'm not going to. Why? For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. They were going to die young. You will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And verse 36, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver, to the priest of the day, and a morsel of bread, and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. In other words, they were not going to be any longer the descendants of Eli in those priestly positions that Hophni and Phinehas had abused so much. And God was saying, enough is enough. Yes, I did say that you would have the priesthood, but now I have to take it away from you and your family because of what you have done and allowed to happen in my house, in my priesthood. No, I've been patient with you, but now it is time for judgment to come upon you and your family. Everything that the man of God said was by way of judgment. And this is something that we find it hard to accept. This is something that people increasingly no longer believe to be true. But the God of the Bible, friends, is a God who judges. The God of the Bible is a God who, yes, punishes. We quote, God is love, God is light. But what about our God is a consuming fire? We don't quote that so much. It's just as much a part of the Bible as the others. We have to keep in balance all that God is. We've sung, holy, holy, holy. It's the only thing about God that's said three times, and it comes twice in both Testaments, Isaiah and the book of Revelation. God is holy, 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 to emphasize his holiness. And holiness is the opposite of being a sinner or being sinful like us. We have to balance all of God's characteristics and not emphasize the one that we like best or the ones that we like best, but we must keep the whole picture of the God of the Bible in our minds and in our lives, and the God who is an incredible God of love. Yes, a God of grace and mercy, and he's so kind and generous to us, isn't he? But that same God is a God who, because he is holy and because he hates sin and cannot be indifferent to it, then he is also, whether we like it or not, a judge who judges and punishes sin. And, you know, we have lots of examples in the Bible, don't we? From when Adam and Eve are cast out of the Garden of Eden, and then the flood comes in Genesis 6 to 8, and then the Tower of Babel, and then we have Sodom and Gomorrah. Do I need to give any more examples? The whole of the Bible, you know, Assyria destroying the northern kingdom and Samaria, and then 150 years later, Jerusalem being destroyed by the Babylonians in the 6th century. And the whole of history is full of proofs, biblical history, of the fact that God is a God who judges and punishes. But in a sense, all the judgments that have taken place or that are yet to take place in this world point to what I'm going to call the mother of all judgments that will take place one day on the day of judgment. The Bible speaks of a day of judgment which is yet to come. And if we think all these other judgments are terrible, and they are nothing in comparison with the judgment that will come on that terrible day of judgment, when, according to the book of Revelation, the people who know then that they're lost and there's no hope for them, they will call out to the mountains to fall on them, because they would rather be crushed by the rocks of the mountains falling on them than have to face the terror of the wrath of the Lamb. It's the wrath of the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. We think of him as being so tender, and he is. But according to Revelation, there is a wrath of the Lamb of God. That Lamb will also be the judge of us all. And what will be of us? What will be of you when that day of judgment arrives? It's a story of sin. It's a story of judgment. But thirdly and finally, this story is also a story of hope. It's a story of hope. And after the bad news comes the good news. Because we believe in the gospel. And the gospel is good news. And so I couldn't finish this message on that note of judgment and let you all go away under a cloud of depression. Yes, it's important that we take that seriously. But praise the Lord, the Bible is a message of hope. Hope of salvation. There is hope for people like us. There is hope for sinners like you and me. Yes, we deserve God's judgment. We are all sinners and worse than we realize. But the message of the Bible is that thanks to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, there is hope for people like us. Isn't that amazing? But you'll say to me, but where do you find hope in this passage? It all looks so gloomy and judgmental. I mean, where do you find hope here? And the answer is that the hope is in the other family. See, there's Eli's family, but then there's another family, isn't there? And that's Samuel's family. That's why there's a contrast here between the two families. And it's when we read about Samuel and his family that we find hope in the midst of sin and judgment here. Look at the way this chapter is structured. Verses 1 to 11, Samuel's family, Hannah's prayer. Verses 12 to 17 is all about Eli's family and the sins of his sons. 18 to 21 is back to Samuel's family again. We're seeing Samuel growing up. And although we don't see it in this way, all that we read about Samuel is meant to be a message of hope in between all the lines about sin and judgment. And then 22 to 25, we're back to Eli's family again. Verse 26, we're back to Samuel again, seeing him growing up in favor with God and man. And then 27 to 34, Eli's family again. Verse 35, Samuel's family again. And finally, verse 36, we're back to Eli's family. The whole chapter is alternating between Samuel's family, Eli's family. Samuel, Eli, Samuel, Eli. And that's because I believe that God intended us to see in this chapter not only sin and judgment, but also a message of hope for sinners. We've been thinking so far about Eli and his terrible sons. But what about Samuel and his family? Let me suggest, not for the first time, that in this book of the Bible, Samuel is meant to be a type of Christ. Samuel and his family are meant to make us think ahead 1,000 years, wind forward. Samuel is pointing us to the Savior who one day would come and put everything right. Samuel had a very special birth, didn't he? After years of not being able to have children, Hannah. And that points to the special virgin birth of Jesus. Samuel was a man of integrity. We read that in verse 26 here. It says, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. He was known to be, throughout his life and ministry, a man of integrity. And yet he was a sinner. But he points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was another greater man of integrity and who wouldn't be a sinner like Samuel. He would be one greater and purer and better than Samuel, even though Samuel was a good man. Samuel was a different kind of priest. He didn't belong to the priesthood of Aaron. And Jesus would come, and he didn't belong to the priesthood of Aaron or the tribe of Levi either. He was of the tribe of Judah. That wasn't a priestly tribe. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a different priesthood, just as Samuel, in a sense, was of a different priesthood. And Samuel would be a faithful priest, we're told here. Look at verse 35. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. I believe that refers both to Samuel and to Christ. The Lord would raise up a faithful priest. Yes, immediately, Samuel. But 1,000 years later, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about the Lord's anointed. He shall walk before my anointed, verse 35, forever. So in this sense, as I understand it, Samuel represented hope for Israel in the midst of so much sin and judgment. And yet there was hope, hope. And Samuel points to Christ and what Samuel represented to Israel. The Lord Jesus Christ represents to us. In a situation of sin and in the face of God's just judgment, there is hope. That is the message of the Bible. We don't play down the reality of sin, the terribleness of sin. But against that darkest of all backgrounds, the Lord causes the light of the gospel to shine through the darkness of sin and judgment. And he tells us about the gospel and that there's hope, yes, even for sinners like us. Israel's story was a story of sin and of judgment, but it was also, wasn't it, a story of hope. The Lord never left them without hope. No, but the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And he raised up all the prophets to remind people, yes, but the Messiah is coming. Don't worry. The Savior's on his way. And our story is also a story of sin and of judgment that we all deserve. But our story too is a story of hope. And our hope is in Jesus. Our hope is in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember the two keys? And I'm coming to a close now. The two keys I referred to at the beginning. A contrast between the two families, Eli's family and Samuel's family. And that this is a story about the message of the Bible in miniature. The whole message of the Bible is present here in this difficult passage. Both Eli's family and Samuel's family were sinners, like all of us. So here's the question. What was the difference between those two families? What was the real difference between Eli's family and Samuel's family? The Apostle Paul wrote these well-known words. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Eli's family reminds us of the first part of that quote from Paul. They remind us that the wages, when we look at Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, we see that the wages of sin is death. They died. But when we look at Samuel's family, even though they were sinners too, they remind us that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, the main message of this story is not that we need to be better parents than Eli was. The main point of this story is not that we need to be careful not to make the mistakes of Hophni and Phinehas. It's not a moral lesson. It is a gospel lesson. The main message of this story is that thanks to one far greater than Samuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed one, our great high priest, there is hope for sinners under judgment like us. The story of the whole Bible, just like this story here in 1 Samuel, is a story of sin and a story of judgment, but also a story of hope in Christ. So as we draw to a close, let's think about the protagonist of this story. Eli's sons speak to us of our sins. Eli himself speaks to us of our great weakness. The man of God speaks to us of our danger, danger of judgment. And Samuel speaks to us of our hope in the coming Savior, the coming High Priest, the one who is able to mediate between God and us sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be all the glory. Amen.